Are we happy? Are we happy to be in the house of the Lord today? Come on. Oh, can we pray? Lord Jesus. We come to you, God, in awe of your goodness, of your faithfulness, and of your mercies that are new every single day. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal Jesus to us today, and that Jesus, you would reveal the Father. We invite your presence to just completely captivate us. We long to be encountered by you tonight. Say, we don't want to just play church, God. But we want to encounter you. We open our hearts. We say our hearts are open spaces tonight to come and encounter you in a new and fresh way. Can we just sing how deep the Father's love? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring sons and daughters to glory. Sing it one more time. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measures. He should give his only son. His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turned his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We love you, Father. Father's Day for the last 2 years has been a particularly tender day for me. It's a day that has marked by what I feel like a life with God often is. On Father's Day, I lost my dad 3 years ago, and on Father's Day, I'm confronted with both the greatest pain and sorrow that I carry with of not having my dad with me anymore, and also just the challenge of that relationship and what it was, and also the greatest joy of now that I get to be a father to my daughter and a son that's on the way. And yeah, that's good news. Praise God. If you have any name suggestions, Don't tell me. It will probably be Anthony John Swice the IV. But I was reminded this morning that no matter what earthly father we've been given or experience with our earthly father we have, although it's real, that we have the beautiful opportunity when we've been adopted into the family of God to be grafted into a new family. And we have a heavenly father who's perfect. And Father's Day is this place where I get pricked and I don't, you know, being a father's hard. It's difficult. I've only done it for a little over a year and a half and it's hard. It's really hard. And I'm scared about having another one. But I know in Jesus and in this Bible, we get the image of the perfect father. And so for all those of you today who are wrestling and Father's Day is confusing, I believe that there's a fresh encounter for you today with the love of God, if your heart would be open. And my prayer tonight is that that your heart would be softened, that your heart would be wooed by the cross tonight that perfectly reflects our wonderful Father. Amen? Amen. So we've been in the City of God series. Everyone say City of God. It's been so great. I've been particularly feel like this series is reorienting a lot of my perspective. And a lot of the reason we've been doing this series is because we are going on this journey and trying to be obedient to the call of the Lord that is on not just this house, but on any who are grafted into the family of God, where we aren't just supposed to do church here. Like, God has a plan and to redeem all of creation back into himself, amen? And so we're going on this journey through this series of talking about what does it look like for us, right? We particularly on Sundays, this is a thin space. And as we've defined a thin space, it's a place where we encounter God. It's a place where we are experiencing his presence. I was experiencing the fragrance of the Lord in worship tonight. And we're having this conversation on what does it look like to partner with God and take what we're experiencing here on Sundays and go out into the world and our families and the marketplace and the creative realm and see the kingdom of God advance. And so we've talked about creating thin spaces. Jordan has done a wonderful job of showing us what does it look like to create thin spaces in your home by being a people of prayer, by praying in your home, praying at your workplace, wherever it is. And then how many of you were here when Riley preached? Wasn't it so good? I listened to it online, and one of my favorite things that he said was, we are not called to be dams, but we are called to be rivers that are flowing out with the goodness of God into everywhere we go. And how many of you know that if you have experienced the transforming power of God in your life, which I sure hope all of you have if you're sitting in here today, that you are not allowed to keep it in? That you are to pour yourself out as a drink offering and allow the love and the transformative power of Jesus to invade your family, your work life, and everywhere you are. Amen? And so today we are going to look at the life and ministry of Jesus. How many of you love Jesus? Oh, I love him so much. But when we think of the City of God, I want us to think about Jesus as, I'm no builder, architect, or anything like that, and don't know the language, but when we think of the City of God and God's plan to redeem the earth, we should think about Jesus as the architect of that city. We should think of him as the builder of the city, the contractor, however you want to view it. If you want to know what the City of God is like, look no further than Jesus. I think oftentimes we can really, really overcomplicate this thing. Like, we can listen to we are inundated with content and podcasts and self-help books and all these things in our lives. But at the end of the day, if you want to know what the City of God is like, look at Jesus. I think this movement that's happening in the church of gazing at Jesus and sitting and just beholding him and looking at him is the proper correction that is needed in the body of Christ. Because I think for so long we've gone to the principles of the kingdom rather than going to the man himself and learning what it means to operate in the realities of God. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. And we're going to be in familiar scriptures and passages. But I hope that the Spirit of God would bear witness with our spirits so that we can grow into Christ's likeness. Does that sound good? And so we're going to be in the book of John. Everybody say John. My mouth is so dry. I'm going to be, do you have more water, babe? No? I'll take tea. Oh, can I take this? Thanks. I've like really hydrated. I got to hydrate it on, you know, I got to hydrate for preaching. I had the electrolytes and everything and it's still just dry. But we're gonna look. I need the anointing of God to come into my mouth to make it not dry. Oil, flow from my mouth, God. So in the Gospel of John, we're going to be in John chapter 13 tonight, but I actually want to start in John chapter 1. We're not going to go over it, but I want to summarize it. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, many theologians say this is one of the greatest introductions in all of the Bible. John was a mastermind in how he crafted the Gospel of John. But the Gospel of John starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And when John is making these claims and he says that, he is drawing the reader's attention to the reality that he is not just writing a book about a particular holy man that lived in a day who did signs and wonders. He's not talking about just some ordinary guy that happened to do miracles. When John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," he is bringing the reader to a Genesis 1 reality. He's bringing the reader into awareness that I'm not just writing to you about a guy that lived in history. I'm writing to you about Yahweh, the God who created the cosmos, who spoke the very earth into existence by just his words and breathed life into man. I'm writing to you about the God of the cosmos. And not only am I writing to you about the God of the cosmos, but this Word that was with God and the Word that was God has, in verse 14, become flesh in Jesus. And what John is doing to the reader is he's drawing us into this awareness that I am writing to you about God's intervention with humanity in his creation. I'm writing to you about the Creator God, and I'm telling you, and I'm writing to you about God who has now come to earth in the form of a man named Jesus, who perfectly images God the Father. And he's making it abundantly clear in John chapter 1 that if you want to know what God is like, look no further than Jesus. If you want to know what the character, the heart posture, the very nature of the Heavenly Father is, all you have to do is look at Jesus. And one of the other things he does in John chapter 1 is he foreshadows the reality that this Word that has become flesh in Jesus is the light of all mankind, that God has now stepped down and intervened with creation. But what he foreshadows is that the earth and God's people do not receive him. They do not receive them. That although the Creator God has now become flesh in Jesus and perfectly imaging the Father, what we see is that God's own people rejected him. Rejected him. And ultimately, as we read throughout the Gospel of John, what we see is that Jesus came to perfectly show who the Father is, and ultimately, him reflecting who God is what led him to be murdered. And the crucifixion of Jesus was not just humanity killing a revolutionary guy. The crucifixion of Jesus, the murder of Jesus, was humanity saying, I reject you, God. It was creation saying, it was God's own people saying, I don't want who you are. It's a lot more than just them killing a random guy. What John is showing us is that human beings did not want to receive Jesus. I think it's important to ask ourselves the question, why does the world have such a hard time receiving Jesus? And if we think the world just had a hard time receiving Jesus back in the day, just take 1 second and think about our current culture. The world still has a very, very difficult problem receiving Jesus. I want you to think about a time in your life that you had a terrible boss. Oh, now all of you are triggered. But I want you to think about a time in your life that you had a terrible boss. I've had one in my life, and it's not my current one. My current boss is quite fantastic. But I had a boss when I was 20 years old, 20, 21 years old, and I worked on this fuel dock down in Newport Beach, and I was really excited because I was going to work outside all day, and I was going to fill up these big, fancy million-dollar yachts, and I'm like, wow, this is just going to be the greatest job ever. I'm just going to be on the water all day filling up boats, and little did I know, holy cow, this boss would just cuss me out all day. I walked into his office the very first day, and he just started swearing at me, calling me every single name in the book. No reason. Finally, one day I asked him, why are you so mean to me? You're mean. And he said this. He said, I want you to stop smiling. I said, I'm not going to do that. And so what he did is he had an apartment, I wasn't planning on saying this, but he had this apartment complex that he owned, and he's like, you want to know what? I don't want you on my fuel dock. I can't handle that you're smiling all the time. And so I'm going to send you to go do demo work on my apartments that I'm remodeling. And he would just give me a single hammer to do demo work all day long. Like, dude, didn't think my smile was that bad. But if you've had a terrible boss before, they're usually a terrible boss because they're obsessed with control. They're obsessed with power. They're obsessed with themselves, and they want to do everything to make people under them miserable. It's pride, it's control, it's selfishness. And I think if we were to think about why the world can't receive Jesus and why oftentimes people don't receive Jesus, it's because of control, pride, and selfishness. If you look at the Gospel of John, what you see is human beings in the flesh prefer darkness to light. They have religious preconditions and ideas that say, like, this Jesus guy violates my previous understanding. It violates what I can control in my mind, so I want nothing to do with you. In the flesh, people are comfortable with status quo. Say things like, Jesus is too demanding. How many of you have heard that from somebody before in the world? It's too costly. It's too much. The fear of man, it's control, pride, and selfishness. It was pride, control, and selfishness that blinded the religious leaders of the day. They wanted a Messiah that walked with earthly authority. It was the pride of the Roman Empire who valued control, dominance, money, fame, sex, gifts, and glamours. It's the same pride that caused Israel to cry out for an earthly king, even when God said, I have covenanted myself to you. I want to be your God. I want to be your king. And yet Israel is saying, no, 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 we want an earthly king. Why do you think they wanted an earthly king? They wanted to be like all the other nations and an earthly king they could control. It's the same pride that we see in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve chose to take the fruit. They wanted to be like God, but not in relationship with God. I believe the original sin was independence. I want to control me, myself, and I. It's the, Johnny Glisson's been using this language in the office recently. It's with him, with him. What's in it for me? And you know, I think when we look at scripture, we can, or we look at even the blatant sin of the flesh that we can easily identify in creation, right? It's not hard. There is pure evil today in creation that it is very obvious to see. And it's really easy to call that pride, to call the very blatant dark sin that we see in our political system, in the very far left and the very far right. It's really easy to see that kind of darkness and call it evil. But my question that I've been wrestling with all week, and I want to invite you into to wrestle with, is if Jesus walked into your home, if he drove with you in your car, if he was with you at your workplace, would he recognize you as somebody who has received him? Would he recognize you as somebody who has not partially, there is no partial receiving Jesus? Would he recognize you as someone who has received him? And it's this fleshly, dark obsession with power and control and pride that we don't just see in the Roman Empire and the religious leaders in the Old Testament, I mean, in the Bible, in the New Testament, but it's the same pride that exists oftentimes in us today. This is the flesh that we wrestle with today, and it's the same flesh that we see the disciples wrestle with. Turn with me to John chapter 13. I promise you it's gonna get lighter. You good? Are we okay? So here we are, after 3 years. I'm gonna talk about Luke 22, but then we're gonna jump in to John 13. But after 3 years of the disciples going through what I like to call Jesus boot camp, how many of you have ever? I feel like oftentimes I go through Jesus boot camp, and the disciples have gone through Jesus boot camp, and what that means is they got invited into his very inner life. They got invited into every part about him, except for his alone time with God. After 3 years of the disciples seeing Jesus make himself home among the lowly, after using language like blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, after 3 years of him loving the tax collectors, the poor, the marginalized, saying things like, I have not come to be served, but to serve. Like saying, I am lowly and gentle of heart. After 3 years of that, here we are, the night before Jesus is about to be murdered crucified on the cross. And what we see in Luke 22, which is just a different version, a different perspective than the John 13 account, what we see is the disciples had a dispute among them about who is the greatest, about who is the most anointed, about who is the most powerful. And here we are in John chapter 13, verse 1. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, he laid aside his outer clothing, he took a towel and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand." Verse 8, "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part of me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to go wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you," for he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Verse 12, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done for you. Truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent me. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So here we are. And John points out clearly the phrase, "the hour has come," is a theme that we see throughout the whole Gospel of John. If you remember, and you're familiar with the wedding story at Cana, when Mary comes up to Jesus and asks Jesus to do a miracle, John points out that Jesus says, "the hour has not come." But here in John chapter 13, we see that John is pointing out that Jesus was aware that his hour has come, meaning that he is about to do the main thing that he was there to do. And so Jesus is sitting at the table knowing that the hour has come for him to endure the cross, and his disciples are bickering and having these questions about who is the greatest. And yet what John points out is that he loved them till the end. Praise God for that. That the grace of Jesus was not just like post-resurrection, but that Jesus showed exactly his faithful, consistent love towards his disciples, even though they were being knuckleheads. And so Jesus being faithful to love them through the end. And then the next verse, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put everything into his hands. Jesus, knowing that he was going to endure the cross the next day, knows that the Father has already put all authority in his hands. And I think this is fascinating that John points this out, that Jesus had all the authority in his hands, meaning that at any moment, at any time, if he wanted to stop what was going on, he could have. He was God on earth. He could have stopped. He could have stopped. He could have at least just like imparted faith for the disciples to stop annoying him. He could have told them to bow down and worship him. He could have done anything that he wanted, for the authority of God was resting in his hands. But then it says, so. I love this verse in the CSB. It says, so he got up from the table, took off his garments, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Because he had the authority of God in his hands. It wasn't despite the fact that he was God. It was because he is God. Because he is the Word at the beginning, who is selflessly giving himself to creation, no matter how much creation is rejecting him. It's because he is God. He took off his robe. His robe would have signified his teaching, his rabbi authority that was on his life. And he took it off and he put on a towel, which is the only thing that's the only ones who would wear towels in the day were slaves. And he got on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. N.T. Wright says, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God became flesh. He laid aside the clothes of glory and put on our human nature in order to wash our feet. He had come from God and was going to God. The point is not to say fancy, despite the fact that he had come from God, he nevertheless washed their feet. The point is to say no. Washing their feet was what he had to do precisely because he had come from God. The foot washing and the crucifixion itself, to which it pointed, was Jesus' way of showing who God was and is. Next time Jesus has clothes changed, it will be to reveal him as the man, the king. After that, he will be naked on the cross, revealing the Father's heart as he gives his life for the world. Because he is God, and this is what he does. He then looks at them and tells them, because I've done this for you, now disciples, if I am your teacher and I am your rabbi and I took off my cloak to come and serve you and wash your feet and ultimately die the next day, this is how you are to love one another, to serve one another, to lay down for one another, and selflessly give yourself for each other. This is the way that God wants us to architect the city of God. This is how he chose to architect the city of God. He chose to reveal who he is by becoming and taking on the form of a servant. And if we want to join him in architecting the city of God and joining him in his mission in the earth, if we think we're going to just be powerful people walking in anointing and having signs, wonders, miracles, all these wonderful things that are going on in our church, but if we do not become self-giving love and simply take on the form of a servant, we are a noisy gong. We are a noisy, noisy gong. Our cities and nations and families are not going to change unless we become like Jesus, self-giving, self-offering of ourselves and pouring ourselves out as a drink offering. We live in a culture and a time period where we love to bask in how wonderful is the anointing, how wonderful are the giftings of the Holy Spirit. And are you kidding me? I love all of those things. How could you not? They're wonderful. But if we can't get becoming servants right, it doesn't mean anything. We're not imaging him. We are, might I say, doing things in his name. But I never knew you. He calls us to become servants. He calls us to follow him, not just in foot washing, but to daily pick up our cross, to completely die to the self, to rid ourselves of selfish ambition, self-promotion, control, and pride, and to pour ourselves out onto the very feet of Jesus, saying that I have nothing, I am nothing without you, God. I read this Barna study. If you don't know what Barna is, it's a group of people, it's an organization that practices, they take surveys of the Christian faith. And I read this, only 38% of practicing Christians think that a person should serve regularly. And 34% of practicing Christians believe that if you serve regularly, it's okay to not give financially. The fact that these statistics exist, I'm not here to do a volunteer campaign. There's a lot different route I would take if that's what I was going to do. The fact that these statistics exist show us how far we are. The fact that we have to do volunteer campaigns in the church is crazy. The fact that we have to ask is crazy. The fact that we don't have people sometimes to serve is nuts. This is the primary way Jesus chose to reveal himself. The primary way he chose to reveal himself was by becoming a servant. Everything that he did was to point to the humility, self-giving love of God. The miracles were to show his self-giving love. The fact he took on flesh was to show that he had become like man, a servant. Let's look at Paul. Paul says it better than I do. Praise God. Philippians 2. Do nothing, everyone say nothing, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships, everyone say relationships. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Other translations say to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The flesh likes to grasp for control. Jordan did this in a sermon that he preached down at the garden, and I thought it was profound. The flesh wants to grasp for control, for power, but what we see God do is he empties himself completely to the point of death. It was the flesh that grasped for control in Eve, when in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve grasped for the fruit. It was David who grasped for Bathsheba. It was Abraham who grasped for Hagar. It was Joseph who grasped to the dream of promise. get Jesus. And what Paul says, in your relationships. I love that Paul says this. In your relationships, one another, show the realities of Christ. In your marriages, to your boss, to your kids, to the people that you do life with, if you want to architect the city of God, die to yourself. Let go of control. Let go of the fear. Let go of the anger. Let go. Let go. Humble yourself. And what I love about this on Father's Day is John is constantly pointing out in his Gospels that he is imaging the Father, that he did nothing but what he saw his Father doing. And if you want to know what your Father is like, if you want to know what your Heavenly Father is like, he gave his son. I don't know, I'm a dad now. And I'll confess, I can't even think about giving my daughter for a wedding to a man someday. Literally every wedding I go to now, I'm like, Lord, no. No. I was like, my brother's wedding was last week, and I was looking at my brother's new father-in-law like, Lord, bless his heart. But like, our Father gave his son. While we were enemies of him. Not like when he saw some potential. They might obey me someday. There was no guarantee that anyone would follow him. There was no guarantee. And yet he still gave his son. Oh, what a love, what a love, what a love. What a love. I believe becoming a servant is an outward manifestation of incarnational humility. That if you just serve for the sake of serving, but it's not from the heart posture of humility, it's just performance. And becoming a true humble servant of God, what's required is the Spirit of God to bear witness to your spirit. Like we can't understand what it means. Like what I just said, like I can't even imagine giving my daughter in that way. We need the Spirit of God to create incarnational humility in us. I remember when I was 21 years old, I started working for a church, and I was your classic, just your classic prideful 21-year-old, just classic. Just stereotypical, thought I was gonna save the world in 6 months and retire by the time I was 22, you know? And I thought God was really in debt to me because I left my college dream to go work for a church and live at home and do the hard thing. And I went to work for this church and I had the mindset of like, oh, I'm gonna work here, but like, I wanna sell books someday. I wanna be this big preacher. I want a microphone, all these things. And then God stuck me with this guy named Pastor Roger Tirabassi. And to this day, he's the most humble man that I've probably ever met in my life. And I would just follow him and I had all these dreams of traveling the world, preaching the gospel to thousands of people. And I had all these dreams and I would just watch Roger. And Roger was a really simple man, but he's crazy. He's decided to plant a church at 70 years old. That's nuts. But I just watch him and all he would do is serve people. And he's the kind of guy that didn't have a big platform, didn't have a big stage, but I would be out in public at coffee shops and I would overhear people saying, "Hey, Roger Tirabassi, you know him? Yeah, I started following him and da 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 da. He changed my life. He changed my life. He changed my life." Walking down the mall, this probably happened a handful of times. Walking in the mall, people come up to me and they're like, "Hey, are you the guy that's like being discipled by Roger Tirabassi?" I said, "Yes." He's like, "That man changed my life. Stay close to him." Reputation was spotless. It's the guy that all the bigwig pastors call when they do something naughty. Or church drama, come on. I guess you do have to be sensitive with the comments these days. But I just follow Raj all the time. He'd preach sermons, he'd send the teardown team home, and then he'd take out all the trash. He's the kind of guy that when I decided to move here, my dad was sick, dying of Alzheimer's, he didn't have a car. And Roger, on Sundays that he would preach, would drive 20 minutes over to my dad's part of town, pick him up, drive him, listen to him talk, which was an effort in and of itself, drive to church. My dad would sit there, eat all the donuts before anyone would even come to church. Then Roger would preach. Roger would then take my dad out to lunch and then drive him back home. This is the kind of man he is. And I remember just following him, and finally one day I was like, "Lord, how do I become humble like Raj?" I was praying, "How do I become humble like Raj? He reminds me so much of you." And the Lord said, start serving. And I was really offended because I was serving a ton, like a ton. I was just doing everything Roger was doing. I was like, "Lord, what do you mean? Don't you see when I was in the attic with him the other day? Don't you see when I built this furniture? Don't you see when I da-da-da-da-da?" He said, no, you didn't let me finish. I'm like, classic. He said, "How often do you serve and expect nothing in return except for my delight, except for my face shining upon you?" And then he said, "You are so far from this." That's what he said to me. That's fun. "You are so far from this that I just want you, AJ, to give yourself to just one person. And if you just give yourself, AJ, to one person and selflessly give yourself and serve another person and expect nothing in return, I will expand your capacity to love." He's like, "Because you can't handle more than one, because you'll start looking at yourself and wanting the affirmation, the encouragement, all those things." And so I went on a journey where I started with one until God would say, "Give me another person to serve. Give me another person to serve. Give me another person to serve." And little did you know it, as you serve and serve and serve and come before the feet of Jesus and allow his delight to shine on your face, he really does expand your capacity to love. He really does. And so how do we become humble in heart? I think it's a great question. And I think there are many ways to answer this, but I was inspired by Jordan's alliteration last week, and I have four P's for us. For how we can grow in our humility. The first one is priority. An honest reflection of, is Jesus the priority of my life? Does Jesus truly have first place? Does he really have first place? Because if he doesn't, you won't become humble. You won't become incarnational selflessness, self-giving love, unless he's first place. unless he's number one. Are you like Paul in saying, I desire nothing but to know Christ and Christ crucified? One of the ways that you know if God is the number one priority in your life is, do you listen to the whispers of the Holy Spirit? And can I tell you, the Holy Spirit doesn't just whisper to you to pray for somebody for healing. He does do that, but the Holy Spirit's number one job is to make you look more like Jesus. And believe it or not, the Holy Spirit loves to whisper into your ear, hey, why don't you go give this amount of money to this person anonymously? The Holy Spirit says, why don't you go serve this person? Why don't you go lay down? Why don't you go love this person? The Holy Spirit wants to make you like Jesus by the way that you serve and love other people. And so I encourage you, if the Holy Spirit only whispers to you to go do deliverance on people, that's great. But I promise you, he's also probably telling you, serve your wife a little more. Serve your husband a little truer. Serve your kids a little more selflessly. That's how the Holy Spirit likes to fashion character in us. And the best thing about when we make Jesus priority, it orients us to revelation. If Jesus is priority, then all of a sudden, I have the capacity to receive revelation. The second one is prayer. We steward priority by becoming people of prayer. We don't have a house of prayer here because it's the cool hip thing to do. We have a house of prayer here because it is in prayer that God creates humility in our hearts. You actually can't pray real prayers unless you approach the Lord with humility. And so prayer, both individual and corporate, are vital, vital in becoming humble in heart. In the house of prayer, I'm going to tell you a story. On this last Easter, in the house of prayer, oftentimes you learn the humility of heart of Jesus because you get to hear the other prayers of people that are in your church family. And guess what? When you hear the prayers and the agony of intercession from other people, it starts to have an effect on your life. And I remember there's a woman that comes. She's one of the faithful people that come, all 7 to 10 of us that come on Tuesday and Thursday mornings. She comes and she prays all the time for her family to be saved. She'd pray. The first time she prayed it, didn't think much of it. The second time she prayed it, didn't think much of it. Then finally, third time, I'm like, she really wants to see her family saved. And so then we start joining her in this prayer. We start joining her in this prayer, and I start caring about her prayers. Then on Easter, I'm in the baptismal tank dunking people, and I see a guy that comes up, and I hear that weeping voice that I'm familiar with at 6 a.m. on Thursday mornings, just crying. And I turn around and I say, why are you crying? That's my brother. We've been praying for him. This is why we have a house of prayer. So that we can burn in for the burdens of others and ultimately burn for the burdens of Jesus. Third, posture. Do you posture yourself in lowly places? Do you wait for the promotion? Do you try and nudge up to the powerful people? Or do you, like Jesus, get low? And not only do you get low and make your home among the lowly, but when you're confronted with religious dark pride, do you confront it head on like Jesus did? Jesus didn't just put up when the Pharisees were being anti-God. He would confront them head on. So do your posture yourself. And then lastly, patience. Everyone's favorite. God develops humility and servanthood in us through time. This doesn't happen tomorrow. If you look at scripture and you look at the story of Joseph as the perfect example of that. God gave Joseph a dream that he would be, and his brothers would bow down to him, and that he would have a lot of power. And ultimately, it wasn't until decades later that he got there. Why? Because God didn't care about the dream as much as he cared about him becoming the man that could steward the dream. And so don't try and fast track it. But the way you can fast track it is by being obedient. Amen. All right, will you stand? If you're one of the spiritual papas, fathers that we have asked to be on ministry team tonight, will you come up front? And I just get a sense tonight that God really wants to meet us as Abba, to meet us as Father, to meet us in the way that only he can. If we can turn down the lights, Isaiah, it would be great. But I just was praying this morning and I felt deep conviction that there's control in family systems, that there's fear around money, there's fear around career paths that are hindering humility and selflessness in families. And I also felt that God really wanted to heal those tonight that have father wounds of abandonment, abuse, whatever it is. And so we've asked our spiritual fathers in the house to come up front, and we're gonna have the worship team play. But I really just feel very strongly that God is going to encounter his people tonight who are longing to be touched and healed in your heart by Father, by Abba. And so I'm just gonna invite you up if you want to receive prayer from any of these spiritual fathers who are gonna lay hands of impartation and love, and feel like some of you just may need a hug from one of these guys tonight. But just really believing that God is going to heal hearts tonight from father wounds, from abandonment issues, from pride and control issues. And so if you'll just bow your heads and close your eyes. And if you're just feeling the Spirit move on you at all, I just want to invite you up front now. If you need a touch from God in any way, Lord, I just pray that you would heal hearts tonight. Jesus, that you would heal any father wounds. That you would touch the grieving heart tonight. Before we soft close, let's just sing "How Deep the Father's Love" one more time. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measures, that he should give his me sons to glory. Yes, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. How deep. How deep is your love? If you need to go get your kids, you're more than welcome to go get your kids, but receive any ministry, just come before the altar. If you need courage to pick up your cross daily, I encourage you to come up and receive ministry tonight.